Our sermon text today is 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 as we continue to make our way through this epistle. Today looking at the hope we just sang about. I'm going to read the text for us beginning in verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if it should be God's will, than for doing evil. And this is God's word. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Join me as we pray together. Father, we thank you today for your word. We say with Simon Peter, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We thank you, living God, for your living word. And we pray you would speak to us today in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been listening to a podcast over the summer called How I Built This. And it's a guy named Roz. It's put out by NPR. Who interviews innovators and entrepreneurs, people who've started businesses and companies, and he basically gets the backstory of how everything developed. So I've listened to an interview by the guys who started the Sub Pop music label, the guys who signed Nirvana. If you're a Gen Xer like me, you know Nirvana. The guy who started Shake Shack in New York. I listened to the guy who founded Fitbit. The guy who started Sierra Nevada Microbrewery, and yesterday I listened to the guy who came up with Five Guys. And they're fascinating conversations, and there's some really common characteristics in these interviews. Most of these individuals, at least the ones I've listened to, have humble roots. They were at one point almost broke, down to like $100. They had put everything in their company and in their business, and they came up with something that people wanted. And consequently, regardless of their interesting model, whatever business model they used, they have seen remarkable growth. And as I've listened to this, I've thought about Jesus' words in Matthew 16 when he says, I will build my church. It would be fascinating if Roz could somehow interview Jesus and ask him how he built this. How is it that you went about building the church? And Jesus also had humble roots, didn't he? He had a very interesting business model using those 12 disciples and sending them to the ends of the earth. And he had a once for all, one of a kind sacrifice. And in fact, the whole plan, the model was built upon death, right? Now, if he were to interview the early disciples, it would be a similar story. They went about doing good. They were humble. They spoke a message that people desperately wanted. And it was a very unusual path to success. Here we are 2,000 years later, and the church was built in large measure through suffering. Suffering occupies really the rest of 1 Peter. And we see here how Peter begins to talk about Christian suffering in all sorts of ways, all different aspects of both the suffering of Christ and the suffering of his followers. But with intertwined this in this conversation of suffering is hope, is glory, is vindication, is exaltation. The path to exaltation is through sacrifice. It's through suffering. Tertullian, who was the African church father who died around 240 AD, not this morning, wrote about this paradox between Christian suffering and blessing. And he said this of faithful Christians. Prison does for the Christian what the desert did for the prophet, that is, sanctified them. Call it not prison, but the place of renewal. The body is shut in, but all is open to the spirit. It may roam abroad in the way to God. The leg does not feel the chain if the mind is in heaven. He's also the one who famously said that the blood of martyrs is indeed the seed of the church. Now, Peter is writing right here at the beginning of centuries of persecution against Christians. And yet, as I mentioned, he writes about it in this context also of hope, this living hope that he's been talking about. And it's the suffering of hope-filled witnesses that is a story that's still being written today. I mean, this is our story. This is our story. And so as we think about it, we're going to be talking this morning about particularly suffering and our witness. If you may recall, a couple years ago, if you were here, I preached from this passage as we were doing a short series on evangelism. And here we see that Christians are called to share their hope in all circumstances. Suffering doesn't keep us from sharing our hope. And it's this message of hope accompanied with a beautiful life of goodness that really does commend the gospel to people. You see, what Peter does in this paragraph is he doesn't really give us a formula to follow, a bunch of steps to follow to be a good witness. Rather, he focuses on the heart of the witness. You might call it the heart of evangelism or the heart of an evangelist. And this is ultimately where the problem lies, isn't it? It's in our hearts. Some believers have had courses on evangelism. They've read books on evangelism. They've memorized presentations. They've learned how to work the EvangiCube, if you remember that thing, and more, but they still aren't witnessing. It's not the lack of preparation often in that regard. It's a matter of the heart. We speak out of the overflow of the heart. We speak about the things that we love, we treasure, we revere. When a young lady gets engaged, you don't have to tell her to start talking about her fiance. She's showing that ring off. She changes her Facebook status, right? She begins to plan that wedding. She goes on and on and on talking about Mr. Wright. At least Kimberly did when we were engaged. Maybe my memory fails me on that. But you see, guilt will not motivate us to be a better witness, but beauty will. Hope will, right? Love will. Awe will. And it's those kinds of things here that Peter's talking about. Deep gospel motives that make us really, really effective and faithful witnesses. You notice the emphasis on the heart. If you're just looking at your Bible there, the word zealous speaks of passion, zeal. Verse 15, your hope that is in you. Notice the internal language all through this paragraph. Gentleness, you only do this by the Spirit, the inner life. Having a good conscience, again, more on the interior life. Peter's been talking about this a lot already in his letter when he talked about love. He says, love one another from a pure heart. Or when he was talking to ladies, he says, adorning that's not external, but the hidden person of the heart. You see, when you love Jesus deeply, your behavior and your conversation changes dramatically. When you love Jesus deeply, you will share the hope within you, even though external challenges exist all around you. Tom Schreiner on this passage says, the inner and outer life are inseparable, for what happens within will inevitably be displayed to all, especially when one suffers. Now, we've already mentioned the context a little bit of in Peter's letter, that the kinds of challenges they were facing. And you could just summarize it as being hostility to the gospel. He's writing to Christians who are scattered across Asia Minor, who are enduring slander, ridicule, marginalization. Eventually, it would be death. At this point in the letter, at this point in history, when the letter was written, Nero had not totally lost his mind, but he would get there eventually. As tradition tells us, even putting Peter and Paul to death. He blamed the fire in Rome on Christians eventually. Even though the Christians did not set the fire, they could have sang with Billy Joel, we didn't start the fire, right? Now, our context is not a hostility to the gospel, though you see that in some pockets. I would characterize our immediate context as a hardness to the gospel, or even better, a happy without the gospel. But here's the thing, even they share the same challenges, right? A hardness or a hostility or a happy without. That happy without the gospel is present in unchurched people and de-churched people. And RDU has a lot of unchurched people, that is people who've grown up their whole lives essentially without the church or no interest in it. They're not hostile to it. They're just unchurched. The church, meaning those who have been fringe churchgoers in the past, but no longer attend. So some touch point with the church in the past. And so while our context is a bit different than Peter's audience, we still feel that sense of being strangers and sojourners here. And therefore, we're not surprised by biblical cluelessness today or a lack of interest. Nor should we be surprised if mockery and ridicule eventually come or we have legal rulings that affect us. What this means for evangelism is simple. We cannot leave it to Sunday gatherings to expect people who are not Christians to show up. We have to do evangelism in the everyday course of life. Now, that's becoming painfully obvious as we can't even regather during a pandemic. But it's always going to be the case for us. Field of Dreams is a great baseball movie, but it's a terrible evangelism strategy. People think if you build something, they're going to show up, but it's not always the case. Most people who are not Christians don't wake up wondering, hey, I bet their coffee's good, or I bet they've got good music, right? I'm going to go check it out. If they show up, it's because the people of God have been involved in their lives. So what does Peter then say about witnessing in a hard context? Let me give you three challenges today from this paragraph. Number one, he urges us to be about practical goodness. Secondly, he urges us to have a Christ-centered reverence. And thirdly, he encourages us to have a daily readiness. Okay, so practical goodness. See it in verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Beautiful deeds we've already talked about this in the letter. This is a big deal to Peter. One of the ways Christians will shine in the world is by living lives of honor, being about goodness. You remember that call to ladies who may have an unbelieving, a wife who may have an unbelieving husband. They are called to exhibit good deeds that he may be won over. Last week we looked in chapter 3, verse 8, how the whole church is called, how the whole church is to bless the world. All of these verses speak of the lifestyle of the Christian. Now our witness involves more than deeds, but it does include deeds. Our lifestyle, our zeal for goodness is very important. Suffering for righteousness, as he goes on to say, if you suffer for righteousness, that is being a person who does the right thing. Therefore, have a passion for good deeds to be a good witness. Live an ardent pursuit of a virtuous life. Today it seems that everyone is concerned about making sure they're on the right side of some debated issue in society. Nothing wrong with having opinions and wanting to be involved. That's a good thing to do. But let our zeal here be about goodness. Live in ardent pursuit of a beautiful life, a righteous life. And he poses a question in verse 13 when he says, who is there to harm you? Which is kind of funny because they're being harmed. And eventually many of them will be put to death. But Peter's speaking in the ultimate sense. He's speaking in the Romans 8:31 sense. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, you might say a lot of people can be against us. But ultimately, they cannot prevail. It's Psalm 56 we just read. This I know, that God is for me. Who is there to harm you for doing good? Who is there to harm you if you suffer for righteousness' sake? Then the answer ultimately is no one. Sometimes good deeds may be used to win people over, to get in a conversation. Sometimes they will turn people off. They will try to harm you. But he's saying, even if you do face some of that aggression, you're going to be all right. No one can attack you or harm you. Consider yourself, verse 14, blessed if you suffer for doing good. You can hear the echo of the Beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You're blessed now and forevermore. So don't withdraw from suffering. You will be blessed. Live a life of practical goodness, even if people don't like it. Be a good neighbor, be a good friend, be a good employee. Be devoted to a life of virtue. Live to bless people. Surprise people with acts of kindness and goodness. And one of the things you'll do by living a good life is provoke questions. Provoke questions from unbelievers. as you display the fruit of the Spirit. And that's very important because a lot of Christians know how to answer theological questions, but they don't know how to get a conversation started. Right? It's one thing to be able to answer, what must I do to be saved? It's another thing to get to that point. And one of the ways you get conversations started is by living an attractive life. People just, they see kindness. They see goodness. That's pretty strange today. Do you see a lot of that sort of thing going on social media? No. Is gentleness in vogue today? No, it is by the fruits of the Spirit that people are drawn in, led to ask questions. So be that kind of person. That's the first thing Peter says. They're marginal. They're on the fringes, Christians. They're under threat of persecution. What should they do? Attack back? No. Return evil for evil? No. But overcome evil with good. I love this letter. We may never get out of it. I may just stay right here today and we'll do verse 15 next week. No, let's move on. He says here, then be about practical goodness. In this post-Christian society, that is a good word for us. Secondly, Christ-centered reverence. Even if you suffer for doing good, he basically says, well, don't fear people. Have no fear of them. Now, if anything will prevent a Christian from being a faithful witness, it is fear of man. Isn't it? It is fear of rejection. It is fear of people not thinking you're not cool or whatever. He says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Don't even be troubled by the response. Are you troubled when people don't like you? I am. I don't like that. And this is a good word for me. And maybe it is for you too. Have no fear of them. Don't even be troubled. Instead, look what he does in verse 15. He says, redirect your fear. He says, when you fear people, you actually have the wrong fear. Your fear should be of Christ. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Now, this is a fascinating use of an Old Testament text, Isaiah chapter 8. He basically quotes Isaiah. And in Isaiah 8, Judah is facing a threat from the northern kingdom and what is now Syria. And Isaiah speaks to the remnant, and he's telling them, hey, you don't need to look to Assyria to help you in this predicament. You need to trust the Lord. You need to have a fear of the Lord. And the remnant are called to trust in the Lord. He says, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11, for thus the Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. And so that's Christ-centered reverence here for Peter. You fear Christ, you reverence Jesus. You remember what Jesus said to his disciples when he says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body. And after that, have nothing more that they can do. But I warn you, you whom to fear him after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And he goes on to say, and are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, you are more value than many sparrows. I gave Jesus less work to do. You know, he has all my hairs numbered. When he's saying here, you don't have to fear people, but you should have a fear. You should honor Christ the Lord as holy. You should reverence him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was the German pastor who had the courage to speak against Hitler, wrote about it, organized opposition against him. The Nazis imprisoned him and eventually executed him. What made him so courageous? It's a quote from Bonhoeffer. Those who are afraid of men have no fear of God. And those who fear God have no more fear of men. One of the biggest challenges to our witness is right here. Fear of man. How do we overcome it? We redirect our fear. We understand the holiness of the Lord Jesus. We set him apart in our hearts. He is Lord. He is holy. It's the awe of Jesus that makes us a witness for Jesus. An awe. Thirdly, daily readiness. He spoke to us about practical goodness, Christ-centered reverence. Notice these terms here in verse 15, always and anyone. Who is it that we should be on the lookout for as we go about commending Christ through practical goodness and the good news of the gospel? Anyone. When? Always. Be ready every day to respond to every kind of person. Now, I find this encouraging and challenging. Peter's saying here, basically, don't wait on the perfect day to speak the gospel. Because the reality is we can always find an excuse, can't we? Has anyone ever woke up and said, this is the perfect day? I have no troubles in my life. We can always say, I didn't sleep well. I got an argument with my kids or spouse. It's too hot. Everyday evangelism says, game on. Every day. You know, in sports, we teach the ready position. And the Christian is to have this ready position. To always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is within you. Now, this word defense is the word where we get the word apologetics from, apologia. And he's saying here, be ready to give some reasonable explanation for the hope that is within you. Now, at one level, this does mean you need to know the faith, of course. You need to be able to give answers. But I don't think Peter has in mind at all what we would think of today as formal academic apologetics, though that's totally fine to be in, and we need that kind of work going on. But that's not the audience. Peter's not speaking here to kind of professional apologetic individuals. He's speaking to basic Christians in modern-day Turkey. So he's not so much talking about being ready to give sophisticated answers to things like the existence of God, the problem of evil, and those kinds of things. He's speaking about hope. So you shouldn't say, to be an effective witness, you know, I need to read Van Til and Wittgenstein and have everything, you know, in my mind organized about how I'm going to talk about language theory and that sort of thing. That's not the idea. He has hope in mind, not lofty arguments. He has ordinary conversation in mind, like on the street or over a fence or in a car, in a hospital. You need to be prepared. That is, so read scripture, listen to people, pray, but be ready to explain, and this is the key, the reason Christ is more precious to you than anything. Be ready to explain why you have hope beyond the grave. You see, the ordinary Christian here is being called to participate in the mission because all Christians have this hope. Not all Christians have formal training in apologetics, but all Christians have hope. They can all say, I was blind, but now I see. They can all say, the best is still yet to come. The person can, even on a hospital bed, die in peace and joy as they await to see the glory of Jesus. See, we're not so much here being told to argue for the faith. We're being called to defend our hope. And hope in the New Testament is not wishful thinking. Well, I hope there's college football this year. Our hope is assured. It's a settled confidence. The new heaven, the new earth, a new body, no more tears, no more pain, an inheritance, final vindication, seeing Jesus Christ. It's a certainty for the saint. And this hope energizes us now. This hope energizes our evangelism, and this hope is unique. There is so much negativity and criticism about everything in our culture. What you don't hear and see a lot of today in our culture is the hope of the gospel. And it's in this context of suffering that Peter is writing that a believer's hope shines. This hope separates us from the unbelieving world. It will get some people to ask you about it. And this is so liberating when it comes to evangelism because he's saying everybody can get in on this. His emphasis is on the heart. You might call this experiential apologetics or apologetics of hope. It's not so much about argumentation. It's about adoration. To be an effective witness, you need more than a syllogism on paper. You need a song in your heart. That's what makes an effective witness. To be a good witness, you need to adore Jesus Christ. You need to be filled with hope. Everybody can do this. Grandma, with no formal theological training, can radiate a contagious Christian hope. Unbelievers may not understand our theology, but they can spot hope. And they can spot other virtues like joy and love and peace. So the application here, I think, is quite simple. Get hopeful to be a good witness. One of the most powerful ways we will commend Christ is by shining with hope. Our hope sustains us in suffering, and it shines in suffering. When life hurts, and it will hurt, when dreams fade, and they will fade, we can still abound in hope because of what Christ has done for us and all that Christ has for us. We have a glorious hope to be excited about. Our glorious hope, Christian, is not returning to normalcy, but Jesus Christ coming again, bringing a new heaven and a new earth. Our glorious hope is not in the next presidential election, but the coming of the King of Kings. Our glorious hope is not in structural changes in society. To be sure, we should vote. And it's reasonable to want to return to normal, and we should do all we can to bring about changes that will help people flourish. But normalcy will not be heaven. When we return to, quote, normal, there will still be death. There will still be disease. There will still be conflict. But in heaven, there will be no more death, no more disease, no more social conflicts, no need to ever lock your doors. And the world needs to hear of this hope. So he says, Christian, live a practically good life. Revere Christ, don't fear people. Provoke questions by this kind of life. And be ready to tell people of why you abound in hope. And Peter's so careful and so thorough, he goes even beyond this in telling us how we ought to talk about this hope. He says it's with gentleness and respect. The word respect is the same word for fear. I think he still has in mind an honor and a reverence for Christ. The tone is gentleness. We proclaim Christ in a Christly manner. We are to share this hope, not with haughtiness, but gentleness. Not with ugly defensiveness, but with humble reverence. It's the kind of thing that Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 4 when he says that we are to be walk in wisdom toward outsiders and let our speech be gracious, seasoned with salt. The goal in our discussion with our unbelieving friends is not to win an argument, but to win a person. And you win people through gentleness, not cockiness, not arrogance, but gentleness. Like Christ, who won us over with his gentleness, with his graciousness. A gentle tone, a gracious tone is persuasive. I love Proverbs 25:15. The gentle tongue breaks the bone. How powerful can gentleness be? He says it's like being able to break a bone. And our goal in all of this, final two verses, is faithfulness to God. And this is also important because we often want to just sort of give up not have as much zeal for reaching people when we don't see responses that we'd like to see. But here we're being taught, you're called to live this way to maintain a good conscience. To be faithful to God. Verse 16, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. We're to maintain a good conscience when we respond to unbelievers. We do this in two ways. One is we live a faithful life in the midst of trial and suffering. We don't cave in, we don't give in trial and suffering. We maintain a good conscience by being faithful. The second way is to respond to their questions with the right tone, with gentleness, sharing our hope. So how we live and how we speak matters. And in doing this, we maintain a good conscience. And he says, they might be put to shame. I take this as an end time sense, being put to shame on the final day. We're not shaming people, but Scripture teaches that on the last day, it won't be the faithful who are shamed, it will be those who have rejected Christ. And so you don't have to be all bothered by everybody's response, because God will have the last word and he'll sort it all out. What we're responsible for is a tone of gentleness, a beautiful life of goodness, giving people reasons why we're so hopeful. And he says finally in verse 17 to this issue of suffering, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. You can suffer for a number of reasons, can't you? If you do a bunch of evil stuff, you're going to suffer. But here he says, this is different. This is distinctly Christian suffering. We will not be exempt from suffering. We may endure things like slander or rejection, but we must respond to this evil, not with evil, but with goodness. Being maligned or slandered against doesn't give us a license to speak in the same way. It'll be hard to respond sometimes with grace and gentleness on these occasions, but it's most important that we do. It's better to suffer for doing good. Again, this looks to the future, because Peter knows, as we know, this is a little short life. And right now, if you're a Christian, one of the aspects of our Christian hope is we are suffering, as he says in chapter 1, just for a little time, meaning this life. For the Christian, this is as bad as it will ever be for eternity. And so if we suffer, let's suffer for doing good, and let's remember that this suffering is short. It's temporary. There is no suffering in the future for the saints. So pursue faithfulness. Some people respond to faith in the gospel, others will not. Some may mock you or criticize or persecute you, but the call is to be faithful to God and leave the results to God, knowing that this is the means by which some people will be saved. They will see a beautiful life of goodness. They will hear the good news of the gospel spoken to them out of love and gentleness and care, and many will actually believe, just like we have. And in doing this, this whole lifestyle here is really following the footsteps of Jesus himself. Jesus went about, the Bible tells us, doing good. What a beautiful life. And he suffered in view of glory to come. Suffering was the path to exaltation. That's the next paragraph. And in his suffering, what was Jesus like? He was still the gentle Savior who tells all the weary to come to him for rest. And through our faith in him, we become new creations, and we're empowered now by the Holy Spirit to shine as lights in a dark world. So may we live and speak out of an overflow of love for the Savior. Pursue goodness, have a Christ-centered reverence, and be filled with gospel hope, being ready to share your hope with anyone that you encounter. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray together. Father, we pray you, by your Holy Spirit, would apply your word to our hearts. May we be set apart in this culture. Culture that has much evil in it, many things to mourn, much injustice. Help us to be your people that go about doing good. Help us to be a people who are not afraid of how people might respond or reactions we may get when we talk about the gospel, but may we set apart Christ the Lord as holy. And give us, Lord, a zeal, a daily readiness to be ready to tell people why Jesus is better, why we have hope in this life. Give us the right tone, make us gentle, make us gracious, make us winsome. May we live in view of the end. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving us the pattern, and through your redemptive work, giving us power to do this. And we lift up our prayer in your good name. Everybody said, amen. Amen.